You get to go to heaven now, and there's no mass shooter or anything. Praise the Lord. We're going to get to go to heaven through the Word of God, and so if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and there we go. Of course, this is the Revelation Bible study. If you're just joining us, maybe you're here as a guest, this is a study that we're in the middle of. We've taken a long time. You say, we're in the fourth chapter, Brian. How would you be in the middle? I promise you, we really are. We're probably over halfway done, even though we have a lot more chapters to go, because a lot of the Bible, as we've already seen and we'll review in just a moment, in Revelation, a lot of the book of Revelation repeats itself. It's the same iteration. We see it four separate times, and we'll see that in a minute. And so we'll be able to go a little quicker now as we've gotten through the seven churches. But everything that we need foundationally has already been laid out. And I know it's been a few weeks, and you've slept, and I have too, and I wasn't here for the last session, and I appreciate Steve jumping in and picking up the notes and going forward in Revelation chapter 3 and finishing up the Church of the Odyssey. Probably one of the most important sessions because that's the age in which we live, and I'm sure he did a really good job with that. And so we don't want to be, right, those folks that are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We want to be those folks that sup with Jesus. And that is what we want to be doing. And one of the reasons why is because not very long, no matter if you live to be 100 years old or you live to be 10 years old, the reality is that we are going to be caught up, or we're going to die, and we're going to be caught up. Either way it goes, you're going to be resurrected. And you're going to be, there's a catching away, which we call the rapture, which is we're changed in an instant as we're taken up without ever seeing physical death. And then there is also that for those of us that die before the rapture, we will still be resurrected. We'll be taken up out of our graves, literally out of the tomb. So that's going to be an exciting thing. And so we look forward to that. And in the process of the book of Revelation, as we get to the end of chapter 3, and now we find ourselves in chapter 4, we see that we're going to now be caught up. And I don't have my board tonight, but I think early on I gave you an outline of the overall 7-year period. This would be a good time to kind of sketch that out again, but that's okay. We'll just work with what we've got. So our purpose here is to understand who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. And so that's what we're going to do. And we've covered this before, but I want to just remind you, it's been a couple days since we've been in this book. Oh, and by the way, the handouts for tonight. You guys probably want those, don't you? My wife isn't in here. She's my runner. Brianna, it's not fair. You're pregnant. You're with child. I don't know. They were on the printer. They're Revelation chapter 4. There's 30 of them. So hopefully we're good to go. We've covered just an overview of the book. This is on your notes, so this isn't something that you'll have it in your hand if you get the notes here in just a minute. Revelation 1 through 3 is written to the seven churches, and now we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5, which is John before the throne. Then we're going to get into Revelation 6, which is our first look at the tribulation with the seven seals. And then there's a parenthesis in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. And we go to heaven again, and we see the 144,000 in heaven at the culmination of these seals. And then Revelation chapter 8 through 11 is a second look with the seven trumpets. And then 12 through 15 is a third look at the seven personages. And 16 through 19 is the fourth look with the seven vials. Then we have at the end the millennium and eternity in Revelation 20 and 21. So you can see right here, after the seven churches, we immediately, John is before the throne, and we'll see that in the text. And so he'll be caught up. Is that tonight's? Okay. And so as you're getting your handouts and what have you, let me just ask a question. What is the theme of the Bible? Not a trick question. All right, it's the kingdom, right? It's the kingdom. And a lot of people go, it's the cross. Well, it's the cross for us. It's the theme of our life because Jesus died on the cross for our sin. But the theme of the Bible, really, if you really read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you start to see that that's really the issue at hand, is who's the king and who's going to rule the world. Ultimately, we know Jesus is the king, and he will end up ruling the world. And we see the end of the story here. Thank you, Kevin, and thank you, Rex. We see the end of the story here in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. So the theme of the Bible is the kingdom, and I know you guys know that, In Revelation 19 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so if Jesus is the king, and he is, then he has a throne. And every king has a throne. And so, and he does have a throne. So tonight we're going to look at that very throne, which is really pretty cool because you get to look at a throne. Now, how many of you have actually seen a real throne, like a king's throne? Anybody? Anybody? I haven't either. Actually, that's not true. I got to see, the only time I've had opportunity to see a throne, it wasn't very impressive because it was in Bhutan and they use pillows. So you're like, that's the throne? It is impressive. It's in a room like this, maybe a little bigger, and it's sitting at the end of the room and there's the guy's throne. There's a couple of pillows. Not quite like what you would see in England or somewhere like that. But God has a throne and it's going to be incredible. Dale, you're going to make a joke, bro. I can just see it on your face. I don't even want to hear it. I can see it. Okay, you are going to make a joke. Okay, Dale, go ahead. No, I don't want to hear it. That's enough. That's enough. So, enough of that. So, moving on. I was afraid of that. So, tonight, what we're going to do is go to the real throne. We're going to be transported directly to the throne room of God and see what's going on in the heavenly temple of the Lord. So before we get beamed up, Scotty, what we're going to do is just remember some more things, some more way of review about how the book of Revelation lines up. Because there's these iterations. Not only do we have that structure, which I just gave you, and how we kind of overlap, which is what makes the story go a little faster after you get past chapter 4 or chapter 3. But here we see that there's these iterations between heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. And you can see that as you go through the book of Revelation. Now, I believe I only took you to this chapter, but I think on your outline I gave you more, probably more chapters than that, and I gave you the rest of the book, which is for your edification, so you can have that. All right, so we've already prayed. Let's look at the text tonight, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, we've talked to the churches. You won't see the word church appear again until you get to the end of the book, and the Spirit and the Bride say come. So you won't, God's done with the churches as far as what he's doing on earth. And in chapter 4, it says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face, as a face of man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts each had of them 6 wings about him, and they were all full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All right, so if you've not read a chapter of the Bible, you just read one. So praise the Lord. All right, so this is it. You have John before the throne. And so the throne of God is what we're going to be talking about tonight. And we're going to go to the throne. We got to go to the throne. We're going to see who's on the throne, see what's going on around the throne, seeing who's coming out of the throne, what's before the throne, and what's happening at the throne. So go to the throne. Notice the timing in verses 1 and 2. The word church is no longer mentioned after Revelation 3. The bride of Christ is not mentioned again until Revelation 21 and verse 2. So the attention of God is turned to the redemption of, well, who do you think the redemption of who? Yeah, Israel. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. And so the focus is actually on Israel. Now, it's sometimes hard to notice that because when you're reading it, you're focusing on the Antichrist or you're focusing on the plagues or you're focusing on all the activity associated with it. But ultimately, what it is about is the redemption of God's people, because this is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week mentioned in Revelation or Daniel chapter 9. And so that's why there is a tribulation, and that's why the church is removed, because God is not done with Israel. He still has a plan for Israel to rule and reign and establish the kingdom on this earth, and he's going to do that through Israel. And so that's what's going on, is that God has a plan, and his attention is turned to Israel to redeem her. And, of course, the judgment of the Antichrist kingdom in Revelation chapter 3. Now, Israel's not going to be redeemed without going through some tribulation, because she's thick-headed. She's like us, right? Or we're like her sometimes. And so sometimes it takes a few hard knocks before we figure it out. And not everyone in Israel will be redeemed. Unfortunately, many of them are and will continue to be lost and lost for eternity and miss the opportunity. But there will be a remnant. And God has preserved a remnant and will reestablish the nation of Israel. And that'll all be talked about when we get into the 144,000 and then the tribulation saints and so on and so forth. So as we go to the throne, we see who's on the throne. And then we're going to notice what's going on around the throne. Before I get to that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me stay here for just a moment. On your handout, it should say, notice the timing is point A. Notice the wording after he says, after this I looked. And from this point forward in the book of Revelations, the things that are in Revelation 1 through 3 are replaced with the things that shall be hereafter. And in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, we see that. Revelation 1:19, we talked about that, where it says, write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And so in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And so he's literally caught up, and it's after he sees what the things that were. And so he's gone forward in time, and he's looking at the throne of God literally. And in Revelation 4:2, it says immediately, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? Just like that. And he was there. And I'll look at that closer in just a second. And so there's a door that opens. That's your second point. There's a door that opens. Notice the door opening. The door opening. The parallel between Revelation 4:1 and 2 and John 10:1-7 is really impressive. Just keep your finger here and just let's go back real quick and look at John chapter 10. Jesus Christ here revealing that he himself is the door. And in John chapter 10, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not in by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him that the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. So Jesus is the door. And there's only one way to access and get entry into the throne of God. It's through the high priest. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible even tells us that. And it's a verse that many of us are familiar with. As it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, whether the forerunner is for us, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And when we go to Genesis and we find out who Melchizedek is, he was a priest that he preceded the law. Before the law of Moses, before Aaron's priesthood, there was this priest called Melchizedek that Abraham honored. And then we could spend the rest of the night, you know, discussing who that was. We're not going to do that, because when we get done, none of us would agree anyway. So what we do know about Melchizedek is what we need to know about Melchizedek, which is he has a priesthood that's a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us what that's about. Number one, it's a priest that's before the law, right? Jesus is before the law because he is the author of the law and he's the fulfiller of the law. So not only did he articulate the law and give that law to Moses, then he came as a man and fulfilled it. And is the only man who's kept the law is Jesus. And so even though he did all of that, he still has a priesthood that's better than the law, which is represented in Melchizedek. And so Jesus is his high priest, and he allows us access to his throne. And that's not just hyperbole, and that's not just like some mystical prayer thing that we think about in some, you know, ambiguous terms. Now, it is sometimes when you're young in the Lord and you're putting all this together, that one of the harder things to do is take the Bible literally. But the more you study the Bible, the more you realize most of the things that are in figure and type are laid out for you and discussed. But a lot of it's more literal than we can even imagine. Jesus Christ is our advocate, literally. And he is the one that gets us from here to there. I mean, he is amazing. He is the door. And so he is the one that allows us access to the throne room. Even tonight, as we talk about it, his very Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, if you're born again, lives inside of us and teaches us all things. So only things that we truly understand about heaven are being revealed by who? Jesus, through the Spirit of God, teaching us all things, giving us his word. We are dependent completely upon him to understand his word, to get to the throne, to see the throne tonight spiritually, but also physically to stand before the throne. And so that's what all of a sudden John is doing. He's standing at the throne of God. I mean, that's amazing to just to consider that. And so Jesus is our high priest. He is the access that we have to the throne room of God. And his sheep, those who have been bought by his blood, are the ones, right? We saw in John chapter 10, they hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. And of course, we hear his word. So point C, notice the sound of his voice in verses 1 and 2 of our text in John or Revelation chapter 4. He's in the spirit, and behold, a throne that sat in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. Where am I looking for? The voice of a trumpet. There it is, verse 1. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." Before I talk about the come up hither, let's talk about the trumpet once again. We've talked about it earlier on in chapter 1, but you guys have slept since then, and so have I. So the trumpet called Israel to the feast in the Old Testament. If you were here when Harold did his study, I think I'm still stuck back here. I didn't do a very good job, guys. I apologize on my PowerPoint, so you're going to just have to stare at the throne for a while and follow your notes. But this will help. I'm going to use this. That'll help me help you. And so when Harold did the study of the feast, he talked a lot about the shofar trumpet. And there's a couple different trumpets that you find in the Old Testament. The shofar trumpet, the one the ram's horn, called Israel to the feast in the Old Testament. And Exodus chapter 19, verses 13 through 19, gives you the first mention of the trumpet in the Old Testament. And if you just take your finger back there with me, go to Exodus chapter 19. And I don't want to get too bogged down in the weeds here, but I just kind of want your eyeballs to see this. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 13. I'll back it up to verse 10, because verse 10 is really interesting. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, 2 days, and let them wash their clothes, type of the church, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And which is interesting, because in the millennium, Jesus will rule this earth on the 3 days after the resurrection, in millennial days. 1,000 years is what the Lord is. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Second Peter mentions that. And so, anyway, going on in verse 12, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. And just in a historical context, as Moses is being called up in Mount Sinai, not everybody gets to go. Verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then shall they come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. Notice it says the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. And interesting, the first mention of the word trumpet in your Bible is in verse 13. And we don't get very many verses, and now he's talking about the voice of the trumpet and attributes the noise of this trumpet to a voice, the voice of the trumpet. And so it's also very interesting. It's exceedingly loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled. This was so loud, the people were trembling. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended up in it, or descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, there it is again, the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And so there's this voice associated with this trumpet. And you go to chapter 20 and verse 18, it says, and all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And so when the congregation was called to meet with God, it was with the noise that sounded like a trumpet. When the church is called up to the mount to meet with God, it'll be with the voice of a trumpet. And that's not just in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament. And so if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the New Testament, and we look at the catching away of the church, again, this is a familiar passage probably to many of you, and maybe for some of you this is the first time you've seen this, so I don't want to just gloss over it because it's a very important passage. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, which is not in your notes, by the way. You'll have to write this verse down because I didn't have it in the notes. Well, it is in your notes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, so I apologize, but I'm going to stay ahead of myself. It says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For I believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, those that have died, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and then it says, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's this trump is associated with the catching away of the church. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so Paul reminded the Corinthians that the word of God is to be proclaimed in the church in the same way, with the same clarity that led the troops in the battle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the New Testament, there's a passage that says, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8, the Bible says, for if the trumpet give not an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, interestingly enough, and this is where I depart from the shofar. The shofar is a trump and the voice of the Lord and all of that. But they also had these silver trumps. and these silver trumpets would direct the troops in battle. And so, interestingly enough, I believe the Apostle Paul is writing, because in chapter 15, he's going to get to the catching away of the church. And one of the reasons that we're caught away, this is really important. It's really important because the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, is not tied to the feast cycle. It doesn't have to happen at any given time. It could happen this moment. There is nothing tying our catching away to we got to wait till a certain time of the year on the calendar and then get caught up because the Feast of Harvest is coming in. If you were going to tie it, by the way, you'd probably just pick up in the spring with the Pentecost. So you can make a strong argument it wouldn't come in the fall anyway. But that's neither here nor there, because we're not tied to that. I want to make that very clear. We're not tied to the feast cycle and the shofar trumpets. Once the church is caught up, though, I can guarantee you this. The seven-year tribulation is tied to that feast cycle. And when the abomination of desolation happens at the midway point, it's going to be right on time. And so, and when Jesus returns and the vials are poured out, all that is going to tie right up with the feast cycle. So these trumpets and the shofar, all that is very important. But for us as a church, we're going to hear a trump and we're going to be caught up. Now, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for what? Battle. And I think today, and I mentioned this, and if anyone's listening out here in the stratosphere of the internet, I think the church has to be very careful not to miss that. Because the reason the church is caught up is clearly because we are part of a battle. And we're not on the losing side. We're not coming to be saved. We're coming to save others. We've already been saved because Jesus won the battle on the cross. The wrath of God that we don't face was faced by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Henceforth, we are caught up together with Him at the sound of the trump to prepare for battle. We go through the judgment seat of Christ, we prepare ourselves, and then we go through the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:11. We come back in Revelation 19, and we come back for battle. We come back for battle. And so that's just a little tidbit I want to throw out there. So God will call us to the throne room on the holy mount of God, the sides of the north. Now, not Mount Sinai, but the sides of the north, the third heaven, to meet Him when He returns with the voice of God, and He signals our return as well by a trumpet. That's why Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, that prophecy in Joel chapter 2 says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And so the troop movements in any battle are also signaled by the trump. And so back in the day, even as recently as maybe World War I even, but definitely the Civil War, they were still using trumpets, and they would go out in the battle and direct the troops with the noise of the trumpet would direct the battle. And so that's how the Lord's going to roll in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming. Our troop movements will be directed by His voice, which is a trump, and it will direct us in battle, and we'll know what to do, where to go, and how to do it. Which, by the way, the battle's going to be pretty easy, because his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword, so he's just going to squash everybody like grapes, and it's going to be done. But anyway, I'm getting to the end of the story. So we can't miss the wording here. The voice that sounds like a trumpet is a dead giveaway of the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will be immediate in Revelation 4:2, which is what I already pointed out. So back in our text in Revelation, let me go back there, and you're like, maybe your brain is spread out all over the Bible. Let's bring this back together. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And eventually I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And so immediately He was in the Spirit and caught up. And so the voice that sounds like a trumpet is a dead giveaway for the rapture of the church. And the catching away of the church will commence at the sound of the trump. Now, I'm not done in 1 Corinthians, so go back there and look in chapter 15. I should have told you to leave a finger there in chapter 14. Because after He mentions that about the uncertain sound and going to battle, and by the way, that's because of the noise that was going on, the practical application, the actual historical context of that, is people in the church that were speaking languages in the church nobody understood. So it'd be like having Amenta Tabora, that's a bad example, Lionel Tabora get up on Sunday morning and preach at Heartland with no interpreter. Or like Manuel a few weeks ago. He gets up and he starts speaking, and he's in Spanish. The only people in the house that can understand it is Sharon, and if Lionel and Amenta are here. And the rest of us would be going, what's going on? So therefore, we wouldn't get the message. We wouldn't know what to do with the information. Which, by the way, I got to take a time out here, okay? So I'm just stopping right where I am. So I just watched a video today, and I didn't have time to mark it. I wish I would have. That they have, it's almost sad. They have proven that speaking in tongues doesn't use the frontal lobe of your brain, which is what you use when you speak language. So it's not really a language, and it's nothing. And I mean, it really is nothing. And so the charismatics think that's great because it's anyway. But anyhow, speaking in tongues is a true language. It's speaking in other languages, and so God would give people that supernatural ability. When He talks about tongues of angels, Paul could roll into a place. He knew Greek, he knew Aramaic, he knew Hebrew. He could speak several languages, but maybe he goes to the Isle of Crete and all of a sudden he can speak the dialect of the Cretans supernaturally. It's just like you'd see in Acts chapter 2 when everybody heard in their own language. So whether God was given the gift of ears or they were given the gift of tongues, however that worked out, it was a sign to the Jews fulfilling the book of Joel that this was it legitimized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so that's how the Jews understood that that was legitimate. It was never just a babbling. With some person, striking their hand and saying, hey, I can interpret that babble. God's given me the gift of interpret. That's not what Paul's talking about. So he's talking about in the church there was a way to do the prophecy. And before the word of God was completed, God would give them a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, and then they would lay that out. That would always line up with the scripture, by the way, and it would be a fulfillment of what the scripture said. And you can see in the New Testament, as Paul's quoting Old Testament scriptures and applying them to Christ, that's exactly what they were doing, was figuring all that out. God was giving them all that. Paul was saying, you got to do this in order. Number one, if someone's going to get up and speak in an unknown tongue, not meaning a gibberish, but a tongue that people don't know, say here, someone's going to get up and speak Swahili. Well, guess what we need? We need a witness. We need someone that knows Swahili. We need two witnesses, and we need to make sure there's an interpreter so that people understand what's being said. Paul says, if you don't have that in order, whether they speak in another tongue, an unknown tongue, or they speak in tongues of angels, right? It doesn't matter if an angel comes down and wants to bless Paul with some supernatural gift. If people don't have the ability to understand, it's like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. There is no need to even speak. Just sit down and shut up. That's what Paul's just saying, because it doesn't do any good to edify, to build up the body, if people do not understand in their own language. And so that's what the whole tongues thing is about. How in the world we get to where we are today, I don't even know. It's not even, Azusa Street Mission around the turn of the century, 1900s, the last century, is when most of that started. And today they say it's an ancient thing, and it's really not, unless you want to consider what goes on at a voodoo session ancient. But anyway, it's just silliness. So Paul is putting all that down in the church, but that interestingly enough, it's so important that we hear the sound, right? We do want to have a certain sound, and it's no accident that it revolves around the teaching or the committing of the Word of God to the body of Christ, because it's the Word of God that we need to be hearing. Literally, Jesus Christ is the Word of God, John 1 and verse 1, 1 John also, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's where he reveals that he's the door. He's the trump. So getting back to 1 Corinthians 15, the rapture of the church is going to be immediate, as we've seen. The catching away of the church will commence at the sound of the trump. So in chapter 15 of the resurrection chapter, in verse 50, Paul says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So your bodies aren't going to get there, these carcasses. Right, and if you took the time, we don't have it tonight, but if you go back and read the previous verses in verse 37, 38, 39, 40, he talks about how what comes out of the ground at the resurrection is vastly different than what goes in. And so you have a terrestrial body, right, an earthly body, that you put in the ground, and then a supernatural, a celestial body, a heavenly body is what comes out. And so, and he uses a corn, right? So you put a grain of corn in the ground, a little bitty grain of corn in the ground, and a kernel of wheat or a kernel of corn, and it's like, yeah, that's little, look at that. And what comes up out of the ground is uniquely different than what went in. So is the difference between these bodies and the bodies that we inherit. And that these bodies, if you go up into outer space right now, you know what's going to happen? You're going to choke out on air, and you're going to, before you give a chance to die of radiation, you're not going to breathe, and you're going to freeze to death. You're not built to go much, very, very high. And once the air gets thin, you're going to pass out, and then you're going to freeze up and die. And then if you could just float out into outer space there, you're going to turn into a big radiation piece of meat, and then eventually just be a big ice cube floating through the universe. You cannot get through outer space without a ship and a suit. You can't get up there without a suit and body, because you can't go underwater very long without a tank of air and a suit and go very deep. You know, you can swim around on the surface and hold your breath, but you're not built to live underwater, and you're not built to live in outer space, and you're not built to get to the third heaven until God gives you a new body. And so he says at the trump, it's gonna be incredible what happens. And so he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're all going to be changed. And notice what he says. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Not corruptible, incorruptible. Now, the reason that our bodies won't make it is in verse 50, because corruption does not inherit incorruption. But he says, we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, right, this old dead carcass must put on immortality, a never-ending life. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's an example, by the way, of what I was just talking about, cited from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And so we see that when this occurs, we are caught up. Now, this is not necessarily related to the seven trumpets of Revelation. And so, just FYI. But I'm not going to get too far off into that. So the rapture precedes the entire seven-year period. And we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And so I got ahead of myself. So the rapture precedes the entire seven-year tribulation period. So we're not appointed to wrath. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we were, and we're going to go on into chapter 5. Keeping in mind what we saw in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, dealing with that catching away. In verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we get caught up in the clouds, the first heaven, the atmosphere right here. And then we go on up, just like Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. And then we will be forever, by the way, with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So these words to us are comforting. We should be comforted by the catching away of the church. And then he changes the tune here in chapter 5, and he says, but at the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify even one another, even as also you do. And so here we see that there's the Apostle Paul, he writes his epistle because some were saying that, you know what, they're catching away the church's past and you're already in the tribulation. Paul's like, no, you're not. Settle down. You are not. You are not appointed to wrath. You're not going to be there. You will be there at the day of the Lord, but you're not going to suffer the wrath of the day of the Lord. We'll be returning with him at the day of the Lord. So he's very, very clear about that. And so he's wanting them to know that they are not appointed to wrath in verse 9. And these are words that should bring comfort. So Jesus promised a return for the church in the clouds. And this is distinctly different than the returning in his wrath. Because when you go to Acts chapter 1, go back to Acts chapter 1. And look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I'm going to get there. Okay, I'm there. Well, let's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it gives them their marching orders. But let's go on down to verse 10. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so he says there that he's going to go up, he's going to come back the same way that he went down. So there's this issue of him going up in the clouds and coming back in the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says that when we get called up together to meet him, it's going to be with them in the clouds. Who are them? Those that have gone before us. And so we're going to catch them in the air. They're going to come up first, and then we're going to be alive, and that we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. This is a question that comes up and is confusing to many. Why? Right? If we know that someone today is absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they are, I used to think, well, maybe it's like soul sleep, so you just don't know. You die, and then you wake up at this coming of Christ. But the more I study the Bible, the less I think that's accurate. I really do believe that, very literally, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so, your conscience. Because all the way through the book of Revelation, there are people with spiritual bodies that have not had the privilege yet of getting their resurrected body. So why do you need a resurrected body if you can have a spiritual body in heaven, absent from the body and present with the Lord? Why do we need to come back and resurrect dead bodies and meet them in the clouds with our bodies being changed and then go on? Anybody got a clue? Because, yeah, John. Right. They do have to have a body. And that's good. Amen. Anybody else got any comments or thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We are like him. That's really a good point. Right. Well, and this gets me back to the whole issue of why the church is taken out to begin with. Yeah, Ron? The battle. Because, honestly, if we were just going to hang out in the third heaven for the rest of eternity and never have to come down to earth and rule and reign with Christ, maybe he wouldn't need to bother giving us another body. But that's not, as John said, that's not, we have a body, we inherit a body, and as Sharon said, it's like Christ. Well, what's Christ going to do? He's going to fulfill the prophecies. He's going to come back and rule and reign on this earth. Paul has already made the case in 1 Corinthians 15 that the bodies on the earth are different than the bodies in heaven. Jesus had some sort of body that can, one minute he's talking to people, don't touch me. Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended my Father. Somehow he goes to the third heaven. 45 minutes later, he's hanging out with people. He's having meals with people. Hey, stick your hand in my side. You know, and he's chowing down on food. So, and I don't understand. I'm talking about things I'm completely ignorant of. I do not understand the body thing and the changing of how Jesus does all that. But he did it. And not only does Jesus do that, but in Joel chapter 2, at the coming of the Lord, it talks about our bodies being able to be thrust through with a sword and nothing happens. And not because we're an aberration. because we'll have a supernatural body that is able to do war on the planet. And we'll be just like Jesus, is what it boils right down to, just like Sharon was saying. So we have our body. So what he's doing with the catching away of the church is not just getting us out of a jam because everybody's afraid to go in the tribulation. No, he's actually fixing to get his troops ready. He is getting their bodies prepared, right? Because he's already gotten most of them. The bulk of them are already in heavenly places, and they're looking in on us. They're a great cloud of witnesses. That's what I'm thinking of. Hebrews. So they're already absent from the body, present with the Lord. But yet, at the rapture of the church, they get a body at the resurrection. The grave's open, and they get fitted with the body. They're in the clouds, and we meet them in the air. We get changed. We never go under the dirt and come back up. And so he takes the elements, and they get a physical body. Our physical body gets changed to a spiritual body. In the clouds we meet, and then we go to the third heaven for about 7 years. And then we come back. Not about, 4 or 7 years, and then we come back. And when we come back in battle. So it's interesting then, getting back to my point about hearing the trumpet and being prepared for battle. Because the church is the church. We're a bride of Christ, but we also have a role with the king, and we return with him in the battle. So when you look at the tranquil nature of both the rapture and the way Jesus ascends, it's not that big a deal. But when you look at the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns back, it's a literal day where he comes back and has a campaign and takes over the earth and splits the Mount of Olives and takes over Jerusalem. But it also begins the 1,000-year day where he rules and reigns on the earth. And at that day, when he comes back, turn with me to Revelation 19. It doesn't remotely resemble what you see in 1 Thessalonians 4 or Acts chapter 1. In this chapter, Revelation 19, the end of the story, in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And I would tell you that's the righteousness of the saints. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written," as we started tonight off with this verse, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We just talked about that last Sunday. And so, are we ready for the trump? Are you ready? Am I ready for the trump? Not Donald Trump. All right. So, the trump of the Lord. We'll be caught up together with the Lord. And when we return with the Lord, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's like, don't worry, you are not appointed to that wrath. When you go out, you're going out to meet the Lord in the clouds. It's very tranquil, it's peaceful, it's quick, it's immediate. Just like we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, immediately upon hearing that voice, John was at the throne of God. And so let's talk about that reality of the rapture. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 6, he says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so, have you ever wondered, like, what's it going to be like when I die or get raptured? What's that going to be like? And I believe John was ushered into the very throne room of God in the hereafter. And so we got to be brought before the throne after we depart this body. That's one of the stops that we're going to make. The group Mercy Me, they have that song, "I Can Only Imagine." And the Spirit, you know, actually has given us a very vivid description so we can use our imaginations with accuracy. So we can actually consider, what is going to happen? Well, I'm going to be before the throne of God. And we got to imagine, what is it going to be like to be caught up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, to see our loved ones, literally, to see that be fulfilled. It'll happen immediately, just like Revelation 4 speaks to. And we'll be standing just like that before the Lamb. I believe it won't take long. And what a reality check. What a reality to go from here to there in rapid fashion. Just think about that. In just a moment from now, you could be in a whole new body, ready to stand before the Lord. Just like that. Huh? In a heartbeat. I just saw this guy. I don't think he was probably saved. If he is, he was one of the dumbest Christians ever. A Russian guy. This is a true story. This last week, took the pin out of a grenade and was taking selfies and sent them to his friends and thought that because he had the thing down, it wouldn't blow up. Well, you know what happened? It blew up. So, and he had no idea. He's sitting in his car, blown to bits, because he was pretty dumb. And if he was not saved, he wasn't absent from the body, present with the Lord. He was absent from the body, present in heaven. You see in Luke 16, by the way, the rich man is very vivid and very alive and very awake as soon as he dies. And he's very aware of what's going on, not only in hell, but what's going on earth. And he's very concerned about it. So it's not that we go into some space cadet mode. I think our understanding will be more crisp than it's ever been. Our comprehension of what's been going on, it's going to be there, for good or bad. And then we'll be before the throne, and the judgment seat of Christ will be commencing. And so we'll figure out how it went in our bodies, whether it was good or bad. All right, I got to move on for time's sake. So let's see who is on the throne in verses 2 and 3. I'm not moving very fast tonight. My goal is to get through all these notes, so I'm going to have to keep moving. So who's on the throne? Of course, we know... a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And it says in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so notice the one sat on the throne. That's really interesting there. That's in your notes. That one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. And one sat on the throne at the end of verse 2. And so the Lord is one. 1 John 5:7, which is taken out of a lot of the newer Bibles. 1 John 5:7, or noted as not supposing to be there, says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so he's standing before the throne of God, and we see our high priest in the Holy of Holies. Everything is in the tabernacle, and the temple is a replica of what's already in heaven. And so the jasper represents the priestly nature of Christ. In Exodus 28 and verse 20 and Exodus 28 and verse 30, you see the jasper associated with the high priest who wore an ephod with jewels on the breastplate, and the Urim and the Thummim would set upon the breast of the high priest. And and there's a lot of speculation on what happened with that thing. Many people believe it somewhat lit up when God spoke to them. I'm not sure, but it was very intricate in what was going on with the priest getting a word from God. The Old Testament high priestly garment pictured the majesty of the judge who sits upon the throne. And until Revelation chapter 4, little is mentioned about the throne because the judgment for sin was taken care of on the cross. You don't see a lot of discussion about the throne in the first three chapters. And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, we're at the throne. And now that we're in the throne room, judgment of the saints, the nation of Israel, and the world is ready to commence. And so the lawgiver is about to lay down the law of righteousness. And thankfully, we've escaped the wrath to come. We've escaped it. So until Revelation 4... you don't even see Jesus sitting on the throne like that. And so jasper comes in a myriad of colors. It's reflected in the rainbow round about the throne of God. The sardine stone is red, representing the humanity of Christ. His blood was red because of his humanity, not because of his deity. And then the emerald green is something I'm not exactly certain about, but we know that green here on the earth represents life and perhaps the sanctuary of the garden. So that I'm a little bit uncertain about, the emerald stone. But all those stones have a significance and importance, and it'll be there before the throne. And then we see the rainbow round about the throne, and that's always mentioned. It's complete, and the spectrum of light encircles the Father of lights. I spent a lot of time on that in the introduction, so I'm not going to go over that again. But God is more than bright. That's the thing. In my mind, I think about God being this incredibly bright God, but really, I think brilliant's a better way to consider it. When you see this rainbow, the rainbow, it breaks down the spectrum. And I would suspect, this is my suspicion, is that we don't see everything in the spectrum. Science will tell us that too. And so it'll be more brilliant than probably we've ever actually seen. We'll see things differently, I think even more clearly. And so it'll be bright for sure, but it'll be brilliant. And so we'll be translated into his kingdom. We'll be seeing light that we've never seen before in our life. I think it's going to be absolutely incredible. I think I'm running out of words in the English language to describe it. It's just going to be, in the true sense of the word, awesome. We will be in awe of what we are now not just seeing, but what we are experiencing, because we're part of that, because the wrath of God does not abide upon us. So we're going to see what's going on around the throne, and that's exactly what's going to be happening in verses 3 and 4. We've already looked at that. It says in verse 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats." So there's 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw the 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And this is the $50 million question. What is that all about? Well, I don't know. I'd also like you to go down to verse 6 and note the environment there. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." And so we see that there's these creatures around the throne. There's a sea of glass, or this crystal sea. And then verse 8, it says, "And the four beasts, each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so it's going to be quite a scene at the throne of God. And so first we see there's a rainbow, which represents an everlasting covenant, not a half of a rainbow like we see today, but a complete circle. And we have all of God's promises, but we haven't seen them fulfilled. But when we get caught up, when we get raptured out of here, by the way, the word rapture, just to remind you, is not in the Bible, but the word the catching away is that word rapture, rapturo. It's actually a Latin word brought into the Greek. Or a Greek word brought into Latin, but that's where it comes from. And so we have all of God's promises as we appear before the throne. And keep your finger here in our text, but go back to Isaiah 24 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, look in verse 5. I forget this verse every once in a while. This is a really good verse to just kind of keep cross-reference in your mind, because as you study your Bible, it pops up over and over again. "For all the tree huggers and all the people who love the earth so much, this is what the Lord says about the earth in verse 5 of Isaiah 24. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." And the earth is far. Without the Lord Jesus Christ's return, there is no hope for the earth. You're not going to have a sustainable development plan or anything that's going to keep this earth. Because what defiles the earth isn't the earth. It's the inhabitants. And that's true, right? So, we should kill everybody off. That's the solution of a true, not environmentalist, but a true, a communist, but that's not what I'm looking at. An evolutionist. The strong survive, and you kill everybody else off. And therefore, you preserve the planet, of course, for yourself, because you happen to be at the top of the food chain. And just ask Hitler. That's what he was thinking. But anyway, It's very important as we progress into the seals of Revelation 6 and the four beasts, those living creatures around the throne, that we get a hold of this, because there is something about this everlasting covenant. I was just talking to Pastor Tony Godfrey today about this on the phone. And we were talking, because we're going to get into those seals opening up and what's going on with those seals. Well, it has to do with the earth. The irony of Pilate asking the King of Kings, what is truth, is just unbelievable. What is truth? As he stared at truth in the face, what is truth? It's like people who look at the Bible and go, what's true? Well, it's right here in front of you. You've got the truth. Thy word is truth. And so this rainbow pictures, let me get back up, chapter 4 is an everlasting covenant. The Spirit of the Lord is the spirit of what? Prophecy. What he says is going to come to pass, comes to pass. It's everlasting. His word is eternal. He doesn't break a promise. He doesn't break his word. When he tells you you're not appointed to wrath, you're not appointed to wrath. When he says, I'm going to judge the earth, he's going to judge the earth. When he says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he says he's the Savior, he's the Savior. When he says he'll forgive you, he'll forgive you. And so God's word is true. So point B, the 420 elders, they sit there. There's 420 seats and elders. Many believe these elders are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 30, the Bible says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that sounds great, but there's a problem with that, because John would have seen himself sitting there. Because the promise of the disciples is not concerning the throne, but the leadership of Israel in the millennium. Because the 12 apostles do sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So John would have been a part of that. Many believe that these are special saints taken from the church age. And they sit on thrones as well. And that's a good thought. And they could be, because I don't know, honestly. But they would appear after the rapture and have garments representative of saints washed in the blood and clothed in white. So they would also have crowns mentioned by Paul. So that could be one of the answers of who they are. The term elder only appears in the authorized version in regard to those who serve the church. And so there's 24 elders. So, okay, that's plausible. And then another thought is, even yet, there may be another answer to who these elders are. So you can tell, I'm telling you right now, I don't really know the answer 100%. But they could be angelic priests of sorts who are called elder because of their power and their title. They could be clothed in white because angels, not seraphims or cherubims, look like men and appear in white in the Old Testament. So that's not uncommon. And since the Bible holds true, to the pictures, these angels would represent the pattern of the 24 courses of the priests in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 19. So they'd have a priestly order around the throne, and it would be a pattern of what you see in the temple and the tabernacle. And they were assigned to do ministering tasks in Solomon's temple. All right, so I don't really know which one of those it is, but there's 420 elders at the throne. And since the church is appearing before the throne, and John doesn't see himself as an elder, it may be that the 24 elders are Old Testament believers whom God will recognize as special to his kingdom on earth. And so a quick list of several of those who could be candidates would be found in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith. And they were to be judged faithful and were men redeemed from the earth. Perhaps that's the case. This is what I absolutely know. We'll figure it out when we get there. So when we get there, we will know, because I really don't know 100%. But we'll find out for sure when we get there. So the 420 elders and the earth are also mentioned. So the 420 elders and the earth. So the crown of gold on their head is important. Whoever they are, they will cast their crown down as an act of worship to the Lord who sits on the throne. And of course, as Christians, we've inherited that trademark, right? We talk about the judgment seat of Christ and giving. I'm very adamant about that, because we do have crowns as Christians. We have the opportunity, that is, to have a crown, five of them at least. And that is, I believe, what we do have offer back to the Lord as a token of our gracious thanksgiving to his redemption of us. And so the time spent on this earth is not wasted. The time spent on this earth, by faith, is really earning us some merit of, or some measure, not merit, earning us some measure of credit, so to speak, some manifestation is a good word I'm looking for, of our faith, which will be a token that we'll be able to give back to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering when we get to, through the judgment seat of Christ. And so I'm down with that. A lot of that is me just, and a lot of us Christians, saints, looking at what goes on at the throne and what happens in this scene. And then we obviously take that upon ourselves as well as we consider the judgment seat of Christ and the crowns. Casting our crowns before the Lord seems absolutely like the right thing to do. So whoever these guys are, though, they cast down their crowns as an act of worship before the throne. They're in complete contrition. And there's an absence of people on the throne before the resurrection of Christ and before the rapture of the church. And that's interesting, because when you read all of Daniel chapter 7, that's what you see. So note that Satan has a false kingdom with a false beast which works around his throne. Daniel is seeing the same throne with the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel 13, 7:13, and Daniel 7:22, as John is transported to. So Daniel also does not see the details that John witnesses. As it's interesting to compare John's vision and what he's seeing to the vision of Daniel and what he sees. Daniel doesn't see everything that John sees. John has a much clearer picture of the throne and what's going around on the Ancient of Days. And so because of that, guess what? So do we. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what Peter said. God has given us a clearer revelation. It's amazing what God has given us. We should be eternally thankful even before we get into our new glorified bodies. All right. So, and so there's these crowns on their head. There's these 24 elders. They're worshiping. We see that clearer than Daniel could even see at the throne, and the details are incredible. And then we have the four beasts in verses 6 through 8, and I have a lot of references up there. And so the word beast here means living creatures. Ezekiel 1:5 mentions that as well. It's not the same as the word used to describe Satan's counterfeit kingdom when it uses the word beast to describe the beast, which that word would be what we would consider a beast, a wild, untamed animal. And so without like looking at the Greek, you don't know that. But if you did look into those Greek words, the beast around the throne are living creatures. The beast, the mark of the beast, is dealing with a wild, untamed animal like we would think of when we think of a beast. And so the first is an animal, or I mean an animal. The first is like a lion, a lion. The second is a calf. The third is the face of a man. The fourth, a beast as a flying eagle. So all with six wings, full of eyes, Revelation 4:8. And also you see the same thing in Isaiah 6:1-4, which are the seraphims. And then in Ezekiel 1:5-11 and 10:14, you have cherubim. So you have seraphim and you have cherubim. So these appear to be cherubims and not the seraphims because of the appearance of their faces. The cherubs appear around the throne, under the throne, and supporting it as they transport the Lord. And I wish I had more time to look at this, but I think I would put you to sleep because you've already been listening for an hour. So you can go back and look at the references I gave you. But you can see those cherubims. Have you ever seen that? They have three sets of wings, and it appears like they move around with the throne. It's you'd have to read it. I'm not sure I can give you an adequate description. But they're mobile. They're carrying the throne. They're supporting the throne as it's transported. And you can read that very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 26, the seraphims appear to be above the throne in Isaiah 6:1-4. Now, if the cherubs, match the scale of the ones engraved in the temple walls in 1 Kings chapter 6. I just said that wrong. I said the seraphims. The cherubs appear around the throne and under the throne supporting it in Ezekiel 1:26. I said the seraphims. They appear around it supporting it. And then the seraphims are the ones, they're holy, holy, holy. They got the three wings and crying out, holy, 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 and the temple shaking. And it's an incredible scene when you read it in the Old Testament. But the cherubs match the scale of the ones engraved in the temple walls in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. They would have a 15-foot wingspan. All right, so think about that. That'd be like 10, that's 10 cubits. So they'd be about 15 feet tall, which is, that's pretty tall. I'm trying to think of how tall that is. It's probably, I don't know where that chair rail, that's probably about where that railing, that trim goes across up there. That's probably around 15 feet. And, those doors, those are, I was 7 foot probably, 7 foot doors, so you'd have to double those doors. Actually, a chair would be a little higher than that. 15 feet's quite a ways up. The peak of this roof is 28 feet. So, from this floor, not from this platform. So, it's up there a ways. Half of that would be, 14 feet. So, halfway up, we look at that. Somewhere in our screen area, that's a big creature. That's huge. I mean, that's amazing. Now, I don't know that that's what will happen. I don't know, but it's something to think about. If you go around, by the way, and look at all the artwork and the statues in Washington, D.C., you know what scale they are? It's like Abraham Lincoln getting up off that chair at the Lincoln Monument or whatever. He'd be massive. I just wonder about that sometimes. But anyway, there were giants in the earth in those days. So the cherubims in John's vision only have 6 wings, Revelation 4:8, where Ezekiel's have 4 wings in Ezekiel 1:6. And the cherubs also do not have the wheels of fire because they're not transporting the throne of God. So in Exodus chapter 25, 10 through 22, God commanded Moses to place the images of 2 cherubs above the mercy seat, the place of God's presence, and the Shekinah glory. And you can see that in Numbers chapter 2, 1 through 3, and Numbers 2, 39 on the tabernacle. And so I should have a picture. Yeah, there's this. There's the slide of the tabernacle. And so there was, Larkin supposes that the standard for each group of the tribes around the throne was that of a cherub. So there's 4 sides, obviously, and the each tribe had an ensign, a sign that they carried. And Larkin puts the different cherubs around each side of the tabernacle, which is interesting. And so what you do find is that there's 1 cherub that's not present. That's the 5th cherub. He's not present at the throne because he was cast out between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so the 5 I wills of Isaiah 14 took him out in verses 13 through 14. He blew his opportunity. So Satan has actively portrayed himself with different faces throughout history. Israel worshipped a calf, right? He also roars like a lion. He'll manifest himself as a man in the tribulation. He is a subtle, that's why he's a serpent, because he changes his image. And the cherubs have actively protected the throne and its relationship to the earth and man since Genesis 3:24. And so, by the way, this is the first mention of the word. This is the first mention of the word cherub. And so the false images are in Genesis 3:24, not here. It's in Genesis 3:24. That's when you find the first mention of the word cherub, is in Genesis 3:24, protecting the way of the tree of life. And so the false image of the beast in Daniel 7 is a counterfeit of the King of Kings and the beasts that surround his throne in heaven. So we see in Revelation 6:1-8 that these creatures are actively participating in the judgment of sin in the tribulation. These angelic hosts, they're beyond angelic, they're cherubims and seraphims that are at the throne, are part of what God is doing when he pours out his vials. They are actively part, the angelic hosts are actively part of this, what is going on establishing the kingdom on the earth. And so you see that all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation, but you also see in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:24, they're protecting the earth from the way of the tree of life. They're in a role as a barrier, so to speak, between God and the creation. And so that's why they desire to look into what in the world he's doing. And when he was manifest as a man, I'm sure those angels were like, what in the world? Because they know God a lot different than we do. They've seen him from eternity. And it's incredible. And so let me pause there. That's the same thing, the 4 beasts. Oh, here's another picture of the tabernacle. And so with each one of these would represent a cherub, the north, the west, the south, and the east. And it has an ensign, a man, a lion, an ox, and a, what's the one I'm missing? It's an eagle. And so the cherubs have four faces. And so that's an interesting thing to consider. So for what it's worth, I want to move along. And there's the cherubs over the, a picture of the cherubs over the mercy seat. All right. We got just a few minutes. Let's see. I really want to finish this. Let me see if I can do that. So Revelation 4, 5, we see that out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've already covered in the in their introduction the seven spirits in Isaiah 11. But in Ezekiel 1:14, the beasts around the throne move at the speed of lightning. So it's like you see the movie. What is that thing that the flash runs around? He's like a lightning bolt. And I do believe that's probably what John is seeing when he sees this lightning, is probably the speed of these creatures running around. And the first time we see lightning in the Bible is associated with the communication of God's presence in Exodus 19:16. The first mention says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount." We already covered this earlier. That's the first mention of lightning. And the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. This is dealing with Mount Sinai and going up to the mount at the sound of the trumpet, just like we were talking about earlier. So Jesus told the 70 disciples who followed him that he, being Jesus, beheld Satan, a cherub, fall from heaven as what? Lightning. Fell from heaven as lightning. He was losing his light as he was cast out. Not lighting, right? He was like lightning. And so his light was being vanquished. So the seven spirits also are mentioned. And of course, Isaiah 11:2 mentions those seven spirits. We covered that in the introduction. Also, you'll see in chapter 7, just flip over there, in verse 6, the Bible says, "In the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Nephilim, and 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh were..." No, that's not it. I got the wrong reference. Maybe it's 8:6. I don't know. That's a bad reference, so forgive me that. I think I meant to have Revelation 5:6. That should be 5:6 on your notes. It says 7:6. I haven't put that in my PowerPoint. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." That lines up with what you see in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the seven spirits that proceed out of the throne of God. And so, and it also lines up with what we see in the introduction in chapter 1. All right, so that's what's coming out of the throne. Lightnings and thundering voices. There's seven spirits. There's angelic movement. It's just something that it's hard to even imagine. And so what we see before the throne is the crystal sea. Now, this is interesting to me, and I could talk a lot about this and about things I probably know nothing of, so I'm just going to refrain. But before the throne, there is a sea of glass like under crystal. Sometimes you'll hear me and others refer to it as the crystal sea. Sometimes you'll hear, more often than not, it's the crystal sea because it's so captivating. But when we say the crystal sea, what we're referring to is the sea of glass that is before the throne of God. And it's interesting because the crystal sea or the sea of glass, it's in your notes there, it's a handout, the crystal sea or sea of glass. I believe it's a frozen surface covering the throne from the second heaven. You say, well, where did you come up with that? Well, I'm glad you asked because, oh, it's in those notes up there, Job chapter 38, verses 29 through 33. Job is saying, "Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Pleiades is a constellation. "Or loose the bands of Orion?" Also a constellation. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Artucarus, with his sons? Again, constellations. Knowing thou the ordinances of heaven, canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Interesting discussion. And Job is going, what is he talking about? You know, it's interesting that he talks about this. And, of course, we do know once you get into outer space, it is freezing out there. It's cold. And so, and he's talking about this ice. In Job 26 and verse 8, which I also have up there, it says, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under him, under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Now, you can say the first reference in Job 38 is a little sketchy, but once you start really thinking about the next reference in Job 26, it is a little bit intriguing about what in the world is he talking about. And then when you start studying the fountains of the deep, it's interesting, I just had a discussion with a pastor not long ago, this within the last several months, he was talking about the subject of the deep. And I guess I've just always been a Bible believer, the way I was trained, the way I was rightly divided the word, you know. He says, man, my son was studying the Bible, and he comes across this study of the deep, and he thinks it's outer space. And before he had a chance to finish his sentence, I'm like, yeah. And he says, wait a minute, what do you mean, yeah? I said, well, outer space is the deep. I mean, it's the ocean is a picture. The nautical ocean is a picture of what's in outer space. He's like, I've never heard that. I'm like, you've never heard that? He's like, no. I said, well, it's in Genesis. And he stops me. He says, what do you mean it's in Genesis? I said, well, it's in Genesis 1. And so we go back and we go through Genesis 1 and we talk about the firmament, which means space. And we just look at it in order. And he's like, dude, you are blowing my mind. I have never seen this. And he goes, and I see it so clearly. How could I miss this my whole life? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know, because I'd just been brought up to, that's, you know, compare scripture with scripture. So the deep is a picture, and the ocean is a picture of what's in outer space, because between earth, which is the Lord's footstool, and heaven at the top of the universe, Paul says there's a third heaven. In the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. That's where paradise was taken to. There's a great expanse. That space is what we call space. It's called the firmament in Genesis. But before there was the sun, the moon, and the stars, there was a space, a firmament. And it's not just talking about what was going on in our first heaven. It's talking about what was going on in the expanse of the universe. So there's a lot of things that are going on. And I do believe that God has hid his face from the universe. Else, if he pulled back the thick clouds and the garment, he would flood the universe with his glory and we'd all be burned up like toast, or worse, obliterated. And so that'll blow your mind, because now you're saying, are you thinking that heaven's like, even though it's spiritual, it's like there's a physical location? I don't want to freak anybody out, but the answer is yes. Yes. So you ain't going to get there unless you go through Christ, because he's the door. But yeah. And so what is fascinating to me is to look into the stars, and just what if one of those stars, what's radiating isn't a ball of gas and fire, but what's radiating is the glory of God from his throne through a thick cloud and ice through the top of the universe. That would be amazing, but I don't know. So anyway, just something to think about. So he bindeth up the waters in his thick cloud. Those are just things I ponder about. And so what is that? See, I think it's an icy, glassy surface. And so if you disagree with me, that's fine. Maybe he has a mirror laying on the floor like a discotheque. I don't know. But I got a feeling it's probably not. All right. And so that's another discussion. So what's going on? Let's wrap this up because we're out of time. Verse 9 and through 11. This isn't the only time that we'll see this, but this is what I want you to end with. What's happening here at the throne is what we're equipped to do, and that is praise God 24/7. All that are present before the throne cry the same chorus, And in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had the privilege of looking into this. In the year that Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain one covered his face, with twain with two he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so the 24 elders, what do they proclaim? Well, they proclaim glory to God, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So memorize this, because we are going to see this not many days hence. What I'm talking about tonight is going to unfold in our presence if you're saved tonight. You will see what Isaiah saw. Holy, 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 crying out, the seraphims crying out. You will see that whoever these dudes are, they are going to fall down and they are going to say, Oh, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And like John, we're going to be witnessing all this. Because the truth is, as John is witnessing this in Revelation, guess who's standing there with him? You are. I am. I'm already there, and so are you. Now, that'll blow your mind, so don't think too hard on it. But that's where we're going. The beast, the cherubs, will claim God's eternal glory. We, the church present, will proclaim God's glory. And we cry, Holy, 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 because we are worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the one who sat on the throne. Praise the Lord and amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together. Lord, we come boldly.